Patty, and he loved her. One day, he was sitting by her bed holding her hand, wishing there was something he could. "I know," he said. He jumped to his feet, put on his coat, kissed his daughter, ran down the steps, past the servants, out of the house, through the gates, along the road, into the town, up the steps, and into the temple. He fought his way through all the people until at last he found who he was looking for. "Jesus," he said, falling at Jesus' feet. "My daughter," he pleaded, "please." But he didn't need to beg, because before he'd even finished speaking, Jesus reached out his hand and helped him up. "I'll come at once," Jesus said. Jairus' eyes were filled with tears. Jesus was coming. It would be all right. In those days, of course, they didn't have ambulances, so they had to go by foot. Jesus' helpers knew that he would heal the sick girl, but they must hurry. If Jesus didn't get there soon, it would be too late. But everyone was in the way, hustling and bustling, jostling and pressing, pushing and shoving, squishing and squashing. The disciples ran ahead, forcing back the crowd. Suddenly, Jesus stopped. His friends looked back. "What was he doing?" "Who touched me?" Jesus asked, because he felt power go out of him. "Me," said a frail lady, looking down at the ground because she was ashamed. The poor lady had been sick for 12 years, and she had to get well. She knew if she only touched Jesus' coat, she would be healed. So she touched his coat, and instantly, she was well. "We don't have time," Jesus' friends said. But Jesus always had time. He reached out his hands and gently lifted her head. He looked into her eyes and smiled. "You believed," he said, wiping a tear from her eye. "And now you are well." Just then, Jairus' servants rushed up to Jairus. "It's too late," he said breathlessly. "Your daughter is dead." Jesus turned to Jairus. "It's not too late," Jesus said. "Trust me." At Jairus' house, everyone was crying, but Jesus said, "I'm going to wake her up." Everyone laughed at him because they knew she was dead. Jesus walked into the little girl's bedroom, and there, lying in the corner in the shadows, was the still little figure. Jesus sat on the bed and took her pale hand. "Honey," he said, "it's time to get up." And he reached down into death and gently brought the little girl back to life. The little girl woke up, rubbed her eyes as if she had just had a good night's sleep, and leapt out of bed. Jesus threw open the shutters and sunlight flooded the dark room. "Hungry?" Jesus asked. She nodded. Jesus called to her family, "Bring this little girl some breakfast." Jesus helped and healed many people like this. He made blind people see. He made deaf people hear. He made lame people walk. Jesus was making the sad things come untrue. He was mending God's broken world. All right, kids. You have fun. Be nice to your teachers, please. All right, so this is usually a time that we pray for our church. We want to continue, obviously, praying for health within our church and bugs and sicknesses going around, so we just pray for that stuff. Anyone have anything that we can pray for today, whether it's bringing praise or healing stuff? Okay. Absolutely. We'll pray for Bob. It was Bob. Okay. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. Well, we'll bring that stuff forward then and praise the church family together that the Lord's healing hand would touch all these people today. Father, we come to you today and we want to bring you the praise, the glory, and in continual thankfulness for all that you do for us as a church, for all that you do for us as individuals. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the work you've undertaken in order to bring us to a place of redemption. Thank you. And so today we pray for healing. We read of a healing during our children's story, Lord, and we know that you are a God of miracles and a God of healing. And so we lay the people before you today and pray that you would heal them in the same fashion that you did that young girl who was declared dead and yet brought back to life by you. So we pray for Bob today as he went into the hospital just weak from a cold and found that his hemoglobin levels were so low that he needed 4 transfusions. Lord, we just pray that they discover what has been ailing Bob and that it's a quick fix and a remedy that can be overcome simply, and he gets his strength and his energy back and he's able to function on his own without the aid of machines or hospitals or transfusions. Bob, we pray for Lord, we pray for your healing hand on Bob today. Cleanse his body of the sickness. Get rid of it, we pray. And Lord, we also lift up our lovely Grandma Ruth to you today, and we pray for her illness and that it's something that she suffered with for over 20-some years now. And Lord, we just pray right now that you continue with bringing her about to a healthy spot where she can function and get around. And we just pray for your hand upon her. We thank you for the gracefulness she presents herself with around the church here and how she's so spirit-filled and spirit-led, and it's easily seen as people feel blessed by her as they come into this church. We thank you for Grandma Ruth. Heal her body, we pray. And we also want to pray for Doug as well. We pray for his terminal cancer that, Lord, the miracle, the miraculous would happen, that you would remove that cancer, that there would be hope restored. I know that there's hope in you, Lord, but just hope in an extended life here on earth. We pray for. Father, be with Doug. Be with the family. Cleanse that cancer, we pray. And Lord, we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. So I'm going to start today by reading a quote from C.S. Lewis as he wrote in a book called Mere Christianity. And in this book, he writes about the incarnation of Jesus, and he gives an illustration to create a better understanding of the incarnation. I kind of look at this, and I'm like, maybe this is where they got the idea from Toy Story from, but I don't know. The quote goes like this. Did you ever think, when you were a child, what fun it would be if your toys could come to life? Well, suppose you could really have brought them to life. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose the tin soldier did not like it. He's not interested in flesh. All he sees is the tin being spoiled. He thinks you are killing him. He will do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. What you would have done with that tin soldier, I do not know. But what God did about us was this. The second person in the God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of particular height, with hair of particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone. The result of this was that you now had one man who really was what all men were intended to be. One tin soldier, real tin, just like the rest had come fully and splendidly alive. Now Lewis would continue on in his writings as he would write about how the other tin soldiers could become real also by what he calls a good infection, caught by a close association with the real man. That is close association with Jesus Christ. Like any analogy or illustration, they can be broken when really looked at deeply. But within Lewis's illustration, we see that he is teaching the most essential truths about the incarnation. The meaning of the incarnation, or of them at least, is this. Jesus Jesus Christ became like us in order that we might become more like him. The incarnation, it was not an end in itself. It was God's way of coming to us that we might be redeemed from the penalty of sin and that we might be transformed by his Holy Spirit from within into the image of the Son. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And we see how Jesus becomes this ultimate picture of humanity. As we read in Philippians 2:7-8, it says this, "But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So we talked about last week how Jesus is 100% divine. And this week is more, Jesus is 100% man as well. The second person of the Godhead, the Son, Jesus Christ, he became like us. Actually, Jesus became what we should be. Think about that as we proceed through this time of worship. It's quite the thing to process. Can God become like man? Can he feel as we feel and suffer as we suffer? And the answer from Scripture, it's an astounding yes. Isaiah 9:6, we read this. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In the first part of Isaiah 9:6, there are two verbs, and hopefully we can easily spot them. Although if you're like me and you struggle sometimes with English, then you struggle to find verbs and such. But the verbs are given and born. Jesus is always God's Son. Consequently, as God's Son, Jesus was given. In the incarnation, Jesus became a man, and before that, he was a child. As a child, he is born. The divine nature is without beginning. However, the human nature of Jesus Christ, it dates from the moment of his birth in Bethlehem. Paul will echo the words of Isaiah 9:6 when he writes this in Romans 1:3-4. "Regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus was declared to be the Son of God as he is eternally God's Son. But Jesus was born as a man in the line of his earthly ancestor, that being King David. Paul will then write to the church of Galatia in Galatians 4:4. It says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So as the Son, Jesus was sent. And Jesus became a man. And so in his passage to the saints of Philippi, Paul presents us with the same understanding as he writes, "The one who was in the form of God and was God's equal from all eternity took the form of a man at a particular moment in history." Jesus took upon himself the nature of a servant, and he is found in human likeness. Philippians 2:7-8, it presents us with three words that we need to see as noteworthy as they're describing what it meant for the eternal Son of God, to become a man. The first word is a Greek one, and it is morph, and hopefully those that were paying attention last week are like, "Hey, I know that word. I understand that word a little bit." Yes, it's the same word that we discussed last week in Philippians 2:6. As Paul had stated that Jesus Christ was in very nature God. And now he's going to go from using the word to mean in very nature God to using it in Philippians 2:7 in saying that Jesus Christ took on the very nature of a servant. In Greek, the word morph, it has these different senses to it as it refers both to the inward character of a thing and also to the outward form that expresses its inward character. So when Paul says that Jesus took upon himself the nature of a servant, he means that Jesus became man both inwardly and outwardly. And we should know from last week that Jesus possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the nature of God. In that same way, Jesus also took upon himself the very nature of humanity both inwardly and outwardly. With the exception of being sinful, everything that can be said about a human can be said about Jesus Christ. The second word that comes into play for Paul's writing of the saints is one that is used to describe the incarnation, and that is the word likeness. Paul says that Jesus was in human likeness. Where morph referred to humanity's nature, the second word, homoema, refers to the outward appearance of humanity. As in, Jesus did not just have human feelings or intellect or an outlook on life. No, Jesus looked like a man also. And that's because Jesus was a man. He was born as a Jewish baby, and he would grow up and look just like others within his culture that day. Story that probably means that he was not rocking some blonde hair and blue eyes. But from a physical standpoint also, Jesus was perfectly man. And so that brings us to our third word, which is schema. Schema appears in Philippians 2:8 as Paul writes that Jesus was found in appearance as a man. This was meant to bring the reader to an understanding that Jesus conformed to the human experience. Jesus is man inwardly. He has those lovely feelings and emotions that we all know and love. Jesus also had this physical likeness just like us with the back pain and all of that potential stuff that can really add up in the human body. And also Jesus is in the human experience. As Jesus endures all that there is to endure in this world, Jesus was dealing with the pressures of society. He was dealing with the longings that we all have. He was dealing with those beautiful circumstances that life seems to throw at each and every one of us. And Jesus, he also felt the influences of good and evil in his life and in his character. Jesus knows it all. There's nothing, and I mean nothing, about the human experience that was also not a part of Jesus' experience, except he didn't sin. And so as we hear something like that, I hope that it triggers something within us. And that is this idea of comfort. You see, we should be comforted by the idea that Jesus has experienced all that we have. That Jesus Christ, he's like you. He experienced all that you have experienced. Jesus knows your problems as he experienced your problems. And because of that, Jesus is able to help us through whatever that life seems to throw at us. He went through those awkward teenage stages. But the great thing is that Jesus provides salvation. And in our minds sometimes, we can't really grasp this concept, but that salvation is not just for the life to come. It is for this life as well. It is for the triumphs that we have as we overcome the obstacles that we face. You see, the flesh, it wants us to pull us towards the image of this world, but the salvation that Christ provides, it will draw us towards the image of his son. One of the greatest nods we have to the humanity of Jesus in being like us is the fact that Jesus became like us in temptation. We forget about that sometimes. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." Now, a great reminder of this is found in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And I'm going to summarize some of how it all went down. As Jesus He's baptized by John the Baptist. Holy Spirit comes down on him like a dove. And after this, Jesus would be led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He's led there by the Holy Spirit. And he would spend 40 days in that wilderness, and he would spend those 40 days fasting. Now, for anyone who's fasted for any period of time, whether it's been for some sort of examination or you've actually fasted for prayer and such, you know that you get stinking hungry, stinking fast. So along comes the devil, the opposer, Satan, and he begins with these temptations, all of which are directed towards Jesus. And the first one obviously is a play on the physical aspect of Jesus' humanity, the hunger factor. Matthew 4:3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Like I say, fasting for 40 days, anyone would gladly do anything to consume some food at that point in time. But Jesus responds, and we see the significance of this temptation in his response in Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Temptation was to put physical needs above spiritual needs. And Jesus, he rejects this temptation based on biblical principles. And you know, I'm pretty sure that each and every one of us, we've been tempted in this manner and many times, in fact. There's nothing wrong with material things in themselves. There's nothing wrong with food. God gives them to us, sometimes in abundance. And we may actually be thankful at times when he does provide from his hands. But here's the big thing. There's always a temptation to put things in the place of God, to seek material objects in the place of his work and in our lives. God has called us all to spiritual work, each and every one of us. We've been called to it in some fashion. Perhaps it's as simple as reaching out to our neighbors and letting them know you are loved. Some may have it on their hearts to reach out to a particular mission field, to travel across seas or whatever it happens to be, to focus on a particular aspect of community to serve in God's name. There's an unfortunate aspect to this, though. As we begin to listen to some lies and some temptations, we begin to believe or feel that we're unable to carry out the work that we've been called to. Start asking ourselves these things and or making excuses for ourselves as we're like, "Oh, have you seen how much snow there is out there for shoveling that we need to do right now? My house, it needs new things, it's broken, or it needs upgrades." And if we don't make it about houses or other time-consuming activities, we then fear of alienating those that we love the most. But God has called you to a particular work. And when God calls you to particular work, God will take care of you as you work for him. Do not allow physical things to keep you from his best life for you. Of course, Jesus faces other temptations, and the next one that's thrust into his face by the tempter, it's a spiritual one in nature. The devil took Jesus up to Jerusalem and sat him upon the pinnacle of the temple. In Matthew 4:6, we read this, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." This is a temptation to presume upon God, as the tempter was trying to get Jesus to place himself in a situation that was not of God's leading and then expect a supernatural deliverance. Jesus answered that one must not put God to the test. You've been tempted in this way as well, as God gives you tasks to do, and possibly at once you begin to think of something else in your mind that would be spectacular. Then you choose to act in your own way, possibly get in trouble, actually most likely get in trouble. At least that has been my experience. But then you expect God to move in when you're in trouble and bring his blessing to a situation that was not his will for you in the first place. This is not venturing out in faith. Faith is believing in God's word and acting on it. What happens is this in this moment is presumption. And Jesus said that you should not tempt him in this way. Instead, you're to go forward under his direction, knowing that God will take care of you and bless your life and testimony. The third temptation, of course, is a vocational one, as the devil knew that Jesus was to receive the kingdoms of the world as his. Psalm 2:8, it says, "Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." The devil, he was trying to bring Jesus to a place where Jesus would want to receive the prize without working for it. Boy, how often do we face that temptation as well? Where it's like there's something so easy to get, or a path easy to get, and we'd rather take that than the hard road. The devil's really like, look, the way you're choosing for yourself is the way of the cross. I will give you these things myself if only you fall down and worship me. Jesus once again chooses the path that God has chosen for him. There's no temptation that comes to us that falls outside the scope of temptations that Jesus faced. We have physical, vocational, and spiritual temptations. But the great thing is, and you're going to be like, there's a great thing about temptations? Yes, because we have the example of Jesus Christ before us. He was victorious. And his example is one that shows absolute victory over temptations. Do you stand in similar circumstances of temptations? Jesus knows it all. He experienced it all. He offers to help you if you will come to him. He became like us and experiencing temptations so he would have us become like him in withstanding them and triumphing over sin. Never thought about it that way. Jesus became like us in his suffering in order that our suffering might become like his. And it's the truth that we see throughout Scripture is in the early days of the Christian church, there was persecution, and it probably wasn't as severe as it would be when the government finds out how great this Christian belief was, and it started picking up and getting this force. The gospel had force to it within the early church, something that maybe the North American church is lacking right now. But it became such a force, the gospel, that the Roman government took notice and was like, this is absolutely crippling our government and the way people view us at this point in time. So suffering would then increase for the Christians and the Christian church. And it didn't take long for that heavy suffering to come to that church. It was in these times of suffering that the church would look to the suffering of Jesus, as his suffering took on new significance. An example of this is found in 1 Peter. Peter was writing to Christians who were suffering for the stand that they had taken for Jesus. Peter writes to encourage them, and as he encourages them, he inevitably writes of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The suffering of this early church, it was to be like Jesus' sufferings. They were to suffer patiently, without backbiting, without anger, without bitterness. They were to commit themselves to the hands of God. All stuff we could remind ourselves of in the church today. But 1 Peter 2:21 says this, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps." Are you ready to suffer? Are you willing to suffer at any point in time? Because the word example in verse 21 of Peter's writing here, it refers to a copybook. A copybook, it was prepared by a teacher for pupils to copy. It is perfect, and it is to be the model that the student tries to scratch the letters out in imitation of the teacher's script. It's like those fancy little lines we had to do back in school back in the day and had to match up exactly what the teachers wanted. Peter says Jesus became our copybook so that we might pattern our reaction and suffering after his. And as you look at that, you have to kind of chuckle at first as you're looking at who's writing this. It's Peter. Peter's the guy that in Matthew 26, 35, it says this, but Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Ironic, isn't it? Because the cross would come for Jesus, and Peter would deny Jesus in that moment. But now, writing to those in similar situation, Peter encourages followers of Jesus to follow after Jesus in suffering, even as he was now trying to do as well. And yes, Peter would eventually follow the Lord in suffering to death, as Peter, after the resurrection, completely understood who Jesus is. Jesus knows our temptations. He knows our sufferings. He knows our disappointments. He had this fleshly aspect to him. Jesus would even cry real tears over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, 37. As it says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathered as a chick, chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Well, maybe today you have great disappointments. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's the church. Maybe you have disappointment in love, and maybe even have thoughts that you're some sort of failure. Maybe you feel that you lack purpose in your life. I want to remind you that Jesus knows all of those disappointments. He became like you in all those disappointments. And as a result, Jesus, he understands your sorrows. Will you let him make you like himself in disappointments? If you're feeling this way, I ask you to share that with us. Find someone in the church. Find someone in your family to talk to about that stuff. Allow us to pray for you. And as the person listening to stuff like that, I ask that you show grace. That you listen. You don't look to respond with an answer, but instead pray with them gently. Let them know that Jesus has experienced the disappointments, the temptations, and the sufferings. But Jesus is our ultimate example in how to overcome that. Because Jesus did it all. God wants to soothe your disappointments. He wants to give you new purpose in life. He wants to point you with confidence to a tomorrow. To the day when all things come to perfection in Christ Jesus. And hopefully in that day we will all realize that our life, the good and the bad stuff, it was all just a slow journey to make us more like Jesus when we lean into the Holy Spirit. Join me as I pray. Jesus, today we come to you. And we just reflect on how you were. You always have been. And we reflect on how you came to this earth as a man as well. How you undertook all the aspects of humanity with the temptations, the disappointments, and the sufferings. You endured it all. You showed us how to overcome all of those things. And so we thank you for reminders of your word and in scripture of how you've been through it all and how we need to lean deeper and closer to your Holy Spirit so that we can endure it all just as you did. Pray this all in your name, Jesus.